The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor teacher, Harry Reeder.
Well, thank you so much. Thank you. What a blessing to have you all with us. We enjoy the relationship we enjoy with Samford and the students that come here on the Lord's Day and at other times of our ministry and our opportunity to see what the Lord's doing on the campus. Of course, you've kind of got something going for you. I think you're the only college football team in Alabama that won a game on Saturday. So that'll be pretty happy. And thank the Lord that you survived the great disaster. Well, if you've got your copies of God's Word, would you turn with me, please, to the book of Zechariah? This is our fourth study in Zechariah. I'm always reminded of what one of my professors said to me, just an extraordinary commentary that he hasn't published it yet, but I do have transcripts of it from his presentations when I took him for minor prophets. Palmer Robertson, anything he writes, you ought to get your hands on. And one of the points that he makes very interestingly is that, and by the way, if you're with us and you don't have a Bible with you, the Pew Bible's right there in it. And in case you're kind of wondering where Zechariah might be, just show up at page 793 and you'll be right with us. And I think you may find it helpful to have that in front of you tonight. This is our second study of this opening vision. But what I wanted to remind you of is something that Palmer Robertson said to us. He said, you'll notice that when you go to church and when you go to the Sunday school classes and Old Testament Bible stories are given, pretty much all the Bible stories you hear are Bible stories from the texts of Scripture that you find in the books of the Bible that were pre-exile. And once you get to the Babylonian exile, there's a lot of material in the Bible that just isn't covered that much. Now, maybe one exception would be the book of Nehemiah. But Ezra, very few people go there. That's a post-exile. That is, they've been taken away into the Babylonian captivity. Now, kind of remember your chronology here. You've got this. You've got your Bible here that God has given to you. It was over 1,600 years. The Holy Spirit moved apostles and prophets to give you this Word of God. In the Old Testament, that points to Jesus. The New Testament, that expounds Jesus. But in that chronology that leads up to the book of Zechariah, you kind of start, probably you'll be more familiar with starting around 2100 BC. Now remember, you count down in the Old Testament. So you start about 2100 BC, and from 2100 to 1800, that's what we call the patriarchs. You get a lot of Bible stories out of that one, the patriarchs. And then from 1800 to 1400, the seed of Abraham, this family, has now grew to 12 tribes, and now, under the sovereign hand of God that he had already prophesied to Abraham, is taken into the bondage of Egypt. And it is there for 430 years, from 1800 to 1400. And then Moses leads them out, and after the 40 years in the wilderness, they arrive in the promised land and begin the process of God's ordained leadership of them to conquering and occupying the promised land by the tribe's appointments. And of course, that takes place from about 1400 up until the year 1000. Now, these are round figures I'm giving to you. And then around year 1000, we now leave the time of the judges, Joshua and the judges. And now you arrive where Israel has a king. And so you have from about year 1000 down to the year of 587. They have the kingdom. The first part of it is the United Kingdom under Saul, King Saul, and then King David, then King Solomon. Then you have the divided kingdom, and the divided kingdom starting with Jeroboam and Rehoboam and the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes. The 10 northern tribes come under the judgment of God as he had already prophesied through Moses, as they are taken into captivity and almost eviscerated. And that is the 10 northern tribes are captured in 722 and taken into Assyrian captivity. The 2 southern tribes, Benjamin and Judah, are later taken into captivity beginning in 605. There will be 3 raids from the Babylonian Empire, which had supplanted the Assyrian Empire, and Nebuchadnezzar will be the king that comes in, and he in 605 BC, in 597 BC, and then in 586 BC, will take away the southern tribes into captivity, and in 586, utterly destroy Jerusalem and the Solomonic Temple, utterly destroy it. And then there is as the people are away in they are away in Babylonian captivity under Babylon, and then later the Medo-Persians, they are there as God had prophesied under the disciplining hand of God for 70 years. And God prophesied that they would be released in 70 years. He, even in the book of Isaiah, gives the name of the king that will do that. And that is Cyrus. It's interesting that this is all substantiated in extra-biblical literature, such as this Cyrus cylinder that you can go and read. It almost reads like the opening 3 chapters of the book of Ezra that records it, what is also recorded in this extra-biblical document called the Cylinder of Cyrus. Well, now, where we are in the book of Zechariah is 520. There are books in your Bible that exist from this restoration of the people. Now, we don't know exactly how many people were taken away into captivity in both the Assyrian and Babylonian captivity, but we do know approximately how many returned. Now, maximum would be 50,000. It was probably 40 to 50,000, as the rest had finally, in the 70 years, just got comfortable and stayed in Babylon. But some returned, some that could even remember Jerusalem. Some that could even remember not only Jerusalem, but the temple itself. Those who were young who came back obviously couldn't remember it, but those who were older could remember it. So you've got books of your Bible that many people don't spend a lot of time in, even have distant interest in. Now, the book of Zechariah becomes a little bit interesting for us because other than the book of Revelation, there is nothing written more profoundly and pointedly concerning the matters of the consummation and the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, than the book of Zechariah, except for perhaps the book of Daniel. And yet, we don't really spend time in it. You've got Ezra, you've got Nehemiah, and then you've got the book of Zechariah, the book of Haggai, and the book of Malachi. These are all post-exile, after the restoration, after the renewal, after they've been brought back. And they inform us that when they returned, they immediately laid the foundations of the temple that they were going to rebuild. Cyrus was interesting. Nebuchadnezzar's foreign policy was to conquer, take them into slavery, educate them, and make them citizens of Babylon. Cyrus had a different policy. And that was return them. And not only that, he gave them some stimulus packages in order to rebuild the temple. In fact, he said rebuild the temple. In fact, he not only said rebuild the temple, but the cylinder of Cyrus tells us, he said, and when you return and rebuild your temple, remember in your prayers to lift up Cyrus the benefactor. And now he didn't really care what God you lifted him up to, but just lift him up is what he wanted you to do. And that was his foreign policy, was to send you back and create allies by sending you back. So they come back and they get started, but before long, with the walls down, the gates down, and the temple, they got the foundations laid, but before long, after 2 years, they were just matter of just hand to mouth, just trying to stay alive. They were discouraged, they were despairing, they were disordered. Everything was happening. God had sent them back with good leaders, Zerubbabel, the governor, Joshua, the high priest, Ezra, the teacher. He had sent them back with three excellent leaders, but as he sent them back with three excellent leaders, they had all gotten discouraged again. In fact, the foundation, what we're going to see in the book of Zechariah in the next week or so, is that the foundation is there, but the ruins of the first temple are just piled in the middle of it. There is no altar. There are no walls. The temple has not been rebuilt. They're discouraged. They're just trying to get the next meal. And that's when God now sends back two preachers. When God gets ready to do something, he raises up leaders and he raises up preaching. He sends back Haggai that began his ministry 2 months before Zechariah. And then 2 months later, Zechariah picks up his ministry. And it's that we have been looking at and that which we have been covering. This restoration of Israel is going to be a movement in which God's hand is upon them for the next 120 years. And when that is done, well, the next 130 years. And when that is done, he will no longer speak for 400 years. 400 years of silence after the last prophet Malachi. Now stop and think about that. You live in a country that people marvel how long it's kind of hung around. Well, this nation did not hear a word from God for almost two times the years this country's even existed. Silence. Well, what you need to know now, though, is what he said before that silence came. He spoke through Haggai and he spoke through Zechariah. We're looking at Zechariah, so if you've got your copies of God's word and you want to look with me, let me take you to where we've been and just remind you of some of the things that are there. It's been a while since we've been in Zechariah with all the special meetings, so let me just walk you back through what we covered in verses 1 through 6. In the 8th month in the second year of Darius, don't miss that. All the other books in the Old Testament that are written after the people settle in the Promised Land are numbered by the kings of Israel. After the exile and return, it's not numbered by the kings of Israel. They're not identified by Israel's kings. They're identified by pagan kings. This is Darius the Mede, who has succeeded Cyrus, who is now in control. And now where are we? The second year of Darius. The word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. Zechariah was born when you begin to do the search. Now, there's a number of Zechariahs in your Bible. But when you search out this Zechariah, who, by the way, is referenced by Jesus. Jesus speaks of his death that took place between the temple and the courtyard. And Jesus himself references that. And this is Zechariah. His father's name was Berechiah, son of Iddo, and that helps us trace him out. He is of the Levites. He is a priest. Zechariah is not only a prophet, he is also a priest. His family is numbered in the priesthood of the Levites. And the Lord was angry with your fathers, that is, he brought discipline upon them. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, now that I have brought the hand of discipline, you return returned to me. How many returned? About 40 to 50,000. Says the Lord of hosts, and then I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds, but they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants and prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? All you got to go is to Deuteronomy 28, where God said what he would do with his people when they abandoned him. And when they abandoned him and played the harlot, he would take a nation that's not a nation, and he would bring discipline upon them. And then that disciplining hand would be for the purpose of his people coming to repentance. And when that's over, he would then bring discipline upon the nation that he used to bring discipline upon his people. And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? Now, let me just say one thing on the side of this. Your Bible is the one thing you've got in your hands that's not only infallible and errant, not only sufficient, not only perfect, but this is the one thing you got your hands on that will go into eternity. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord abides forever. Our only rule of faith and practice, whereby we know God and make God known. It is this word that he says, it's not only there. Prophets, they're gone. Your fathers, they're gone. Temple, it's gone. Jerusalem, it's gone. But my word abides. And my words tracked you down. What I said would happen, happened. God's word is true. Let every man be a liar. God's word is true, and it tracked them down. And so when it did it not overtake your father, so they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and our deeds, so has he dealt with us. Some have now repented, and they have come back. Now comes the moment where Zechariah is about to get, now listen to me carefully, from God, he is getting 8 visions. This is going to be a busy night. All 8 come in one night. And each vision has an oracle from God through Zechariah to deliver to his people. Here are the 8 visions in one night. And here are the 8 oracles. Now, we got started into this one, but we weren't able to finish it. So let's go back into it. And note verses 7 through 10 give us the circumstances of this number 1 first vision. Look with me in verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, in other words, an oracle is coming. How? By way of a vision. I saw in the night, and behold, a man in his vision. What does he see? He's now giving you the circumstances of it. Here's what he saw. He saw a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen. And behind him were red sorrel and white horses. All right, let's stop there. We've already covered this but it's been 4 or 5 weeks since we're back at it. So let me just remind you. You've got a man on a red horse. He is no longer on his mission. He and the horse are standing. Where are they standing? They're standing in myrtle trees. Now, myrtle in your Bible is an interesting plant. It's an esteemed plant. It's an esteemed tree with its fragrance and with its beauty and even the blossoms that it bears. In your Bible, you see myrtle trees used at wedding celebrations. And most notably, it was the myrtle tree that they were to secure the branches to celebrate the Feast of Booths, God dwelling with his people. the myrtle tree, and though it was so, the dwelling of God would immediately be in their mind. God's dwelling with his people. Can you not imagine what that must mean for them, whom God had sent them away from his presence and discipline? What does it mean now? Here is a man on the red horse. He's been on a mission. He's finished the mission, standing still, and he's among the myrtle trees, which is what we use in the Feast of Booths when God is in the midst of us, what we use in the celebration of the wedding covenant. That's a picture of the covenant relationship God has with his people. And then he says this, "Then I said, what are these, my Lord?" In other words, Zechariah now gets into a dialogue with this man on the red horse. "What are these, my Lord?" Now we're given some information. This isn't just any man on the red horse. This man has an angelic presence. The angel who talked with me, the one that is in dialogue, the man on the red horse, the angel who talked with me, said to me, "I will show you what they are." So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, "These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth." And they answered, the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, "We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest." All right, let's stop right there. So we've got this man on the red horse. Behind him is a cacophony of horses. And in that cacophony of horses, and I encourage you, don't dig down into the colors so much. What you have is a cohort. What you have is what are called rangers. They are those on the horses from the Lord sent on patrol. And these rangers have a responsibility, and they have a captain. We are aware now that these aren't just any rangers. What we're being given a glimpse of is something that's happening right now, but you don't see it. Zechariah is allowed to see it. I remember the time with Dr. Schaefer that we were sitting, and Dr. Schaefer said, "What do you see?" And one of the students said, "Dr. Schaefer," this is Francis Schaefer, said to him, "Dr. Schaefer, well, there's some furniture, and there's a light, and there's a lamp." He said, "Take a closer look. What else do you see?" "Well, there's embroidered rugs, and there is a throw that we can cover ourselves with, and there are some doilies on the table." And he said, "Let me tell you what I see. We're opening up God's word and teaching, and right all around us is a spiritual war that's taking place, that you would be distracted or not listen, that Satan would snatch the seed as it laid upon your heart instead of going into your heart." What you're being given a glimpse of is the reality from the sin in the garden until Jesus comes again. There is spiritual warfare. People sometimes say to me, they say, "Pastor, I think I'm in spiritual warfare." The odd thing would not to be in spiritual warfare. There is a war constantly going on. Now, let me be abundantly, hopefully, as clear as I can be. We're in a spiritual war. We are not in a culture war. The culture is a battlefield. We're in a spiritual war in this world. There are multiple battlefields. There's battlefields in the church. Who's going to be faithful and who's going to apostatize? There's battlefields in families. Will the husband who left that morning come home tonight? Satan wants to win that battle. There are battlefields taking place everywhere. But there is a spiritual war, and here's what you've got to remember. It's a real war, and there are real spiritual weapons. And there is a real armor that we are to put on. And there is an angelic war going on all around us. You've got an insight in the book of Jude where Michael rebukes Satan. The angel Michael rebukes Satan over the body of Moses. There is this constant warfare, but this war has been won. When Jesus came out of that grave and ascended to heaven, we win. That doesn't make the battle any less intense. The book of Revelation informs us that Satan, the great dragon, stands before the woman, Christ's church, his bride, wanting to devour everything that he can. But he has been defeated. The strong man has been bound, and we are to go and plunder his house. But there will be spiritual warfare. You're giving a little glimpse of it in the book of Zechariah at the time of the restoration of Israel and the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of Jerusalem, including its gates that will take place later under Nehemiah. And what he tells you is the Lord has us, this angelic cohort, as rangers doing reconnaissance, giving a report, an accurate report. What have we found? Our mission is over. We were sent out to patrol. We've come back with the message. What is the message that they come back to? But now one other thing before I leave this. The man on the red horse, not only, and those with him, have an angelic identification, he has a very specific identification. This one is filled with theological meaning. The man on the red horse, the ranger, the captain of this cohort, is not simply angelic. He's called the angel of the Lord. Now, as you work your way through the Old Testament, that is a theological term that's used to describe a pre-incarnate presence of the second person of the Trinity. The incarnation is yet to come, 500 plus years later. But this is a second person of the Trinity, the one who will come incarnate. But this is not an incarnation. This is what we call a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And in this, he is not doing his incarnate ministry, which he will do when he comes. But the pre-incarnate ministry of Christ prefigures, now please remember this, it prefigures and points to his incarnate ministry when he comes. When Jacob wrestles with the angel of the Lord, that's a pre-incarnate presence of Christ. Now, not an angel. Whenever you see the indefinite article, an or a, that's an angel. But when you see the definite article, the angel of the Lord, that is identifying a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. When Moses was called by God, God met him at what, and when he gave him his call, what did Moses stand in front of? Does anyone, I know you know, you've had that Bible story. Hello? I thought we had a couple of Baptists here. They usually answer. What was it? Burning bush. But the burning bush didn't speak to him. From the midst of the bush, the angel of the Lord spoke to him. In the book of Hebrews and others, other texts inform us that this is a pre-incarnate. It is a Christophany or a theophany. That is the presence of God in veiled form, not an incarnation of humanity, but an appearance of humanity that is there for a very specific purpose. So this captain is the one who would be the incarnate Christ in 500 years, but now is a pre-incarnate ministry, the angel of the Lord. Now, what takes place? What takes place next? Well, look with me further as we make our way through it. He says this, "So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees," to make sure you understand it's the same one that's previously been identified, "and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Then the angel of the Lord said," so this is a pre-incarnate ministry of Christ. What does he do? "The angel of the Lord said." Said what? Here's what he says. He says, "O Lord of hosts, the enthroned God in the heavens, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered, gracious and merciful." I prefer the word translated there from the Hebrew as mercy, but comforting is fine. "And the Lord answered, gracious and merciful words to the angel who was talking with me," or who talked with me. "So the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out. Thus says the Lord of hosts." He said, now you got a message, Zechariah. Here is your message. "I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry, but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, says the Lord of hosts, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. And the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem." Again, here's your message, Zechariah. "Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts. My cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem." Now, go back with me and let's work through this so we understand what he's saying. So the angel of the Lord cries out to the heavens to the Lord of hosts. Now, remember, this is a pre-incarnate ministry of the second person of the Trinity. That is not the incarnate ministry, but it prefigures the incarnate ministry of Christ. In the incarnate ministry of Christ, does he cry out from the earth to the heavens? Yes. John 17, the high priestly prayer. Go follow him to Gethsemane, where his intensity of crying out to the Father, if there is any way that this cup can pass from me, let it pass. The intensity was so great, his capillaries were bursting and blood was mingled with his sweat. This is the one you may say to me, now wait just a minute. If he is the second person of the Trinity and God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equal, why does he need information? Remember, the Christophany is the picture of the incarnate Christ speaking from his humanity. You remember when he was asked, when will come the end? The Father in his humanity, the Son of Man doesn't know. In other words, he is now prefiguring that. So he is now in this Christophany calling out. And what is he doing? He is prefiguring his incarnate ministry by intercession. exactly what he's doing right now. He ever lives to pray for you. Here you see in the spiritual warfare the glorious truth that our Savior has now exemplified, something that we see in his incarnate ministry and that continues in his glorified ascension, and that is, as mediator of the new covenant, he is interceding for his people to the Father. Even as he intercedes for you and for me, who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of the Father, who now intercedes for us. Here you see his intercessory ministry as he calls out to the Father for grace and for mercy. And what does the Father answer? With the cry that comes up from the lips of the angel of the Lord. How long? Does that bring anything to your mind? How long, O Lord? Does that bring anything? How about Revelation 6, where the saints are crying out, how long, O Lord? That is something that ought to be on every one of our lips. And the answer in our heart is, Lord, you know the time, but come quickly. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And so here is that declaration, that intercession, and the Father answers. And as the Father answers, this Christophany, this pre-incarnate appearance of Christ now says, okay, Zechariah, you got a message. Look at what he says. Go back with me now and we'll finish up with this. I disciplined my people, and I had a time of anger with the nations, but now that they are at ease, I am going to bring further disaster. Why would that? They came back with a report. Hey, the nations are all, everything's peaceful. I mean, it's pretty much at ease, business as usual. Why does that bring the anger of God? Here's why. God's people are in distress. And what you do or don't do for God's people, God takes personal. Do you remember somebody by the name of Saul? And he got converted where? Road to Damascus, remember that? And what did Jesus say? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, rightly, Saul is wanting to know, when would that have happened? When Saul went after the people of God, bringing them death warrants and destroying churches, when he went after them, he's going after Jesus. In the last day, as men and women stand before him, he says, when I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. And they will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, when were you hungry and I did not give you something to eat? When were you thirsty and I did not give you something to drink? And he said, on that day, I will say to you, when you did not do it for the least of these, my brethren, then you did not do it for me. And now his people are in distress. His covenant people are in distress. They are the offscouring with tribal chiefs and renegades and rebels coming in and through the city, is absolutely destroying them, absolutely ravaging everything that they are doing. They can hardly stay functioning. And everybody else around here is at ease. Do you remember when Jesus said to Abraham, when God made the covenant with Abraham, and he said to Abraham, he said, I am going to bless you, and I will bless all the nations through you. And the nations that bless you, I will bless. And those that curse you, I will curse. May I say, in light of an election coming up with no party label on this statement, one of the reasons that we are under judgment, you're seeing Romans 1, God gave them over to promiscuous sexuality, to abnormal sexuality. God gave them over. That doesn't just set you up for judgment. That's the evidence of God's judgment. Why? Because at one time, this nation welcomed Christ's church to freely function. Now it's finding ways to attack the livelihood of those who would freely practice. I will bless those who bless you, and I will bring judgment upon those who curse you. So what you see is an apathetic world that doesn't care what's happening to God's people. And God's bringing judgment upon them, and he's bringing compassion and mercy and grace to his people that he has disciplined. And this 40,000 plus have come home. They're discouraged. The older people look at the foundations and they weep as they remember the Solomonic temple. Ezra tells us, the young people in Haggai tell us, the young people were thrilled. There's something here now. The older ones who remember the previous days were weeping, and both were rising up before the Lord. And as God's people are in this place, instead of responding to them, there is an apathetic dismissal of them. And so God is going to bring his judgment upon those who will not minister to his people in their time of need. But God's hand is not shortened. He himself will take up the ministry. Here's what he says. He says this. He says, I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease while I was angry for a little day. Further the disaster. Therefore, says the Lord of hosts, you want to know when I'm going to return? I have returned. Zechariah, why do you think Zechariah is there? Why do you think Haggai is there? Why do you think the people are there? The people are there. The prophets are there. Joshua is there. Ezra is there. They're there because God is there. There wouldn't be a Joshua. There wouldn't be an Ezra. There wouldn't be a Zerubbabel. There wouldn't be a Zechariah. There wouldn't be a Haggai if God himself had not brought them with him to minister to his people. This isn't something you've worked up. All of this that I have brought to you in this day of challenge and adversity, I am here and I'm bringing the trumpet sound once again to Jerusalem with the prophet's voice. Secondly, I have not only returned to Jerusalem, I've returned to Jerusalem with mercy. Now remember this. Mercy, justice is when God gives us what we deserve. Mercy, grace is when God gives us what we don't deserve. Mercy is when God withholds from us what we do deserve. I come graciously giving you what you don't deserve, and I have come with mercy, withholding from you what you do deserve. I have returned with mercy. Now we look to the future. My house shall be built in it. The place I've returned, Jerusalem. The place I've returned you. The place I have sent my prophets. My house will be built, declares the Lord of hosts. And the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. So here's your message, Zechariah. Let me give it to you again. The Lord of hosts has said, my cities shall again overflow with prosperity. Now, don't define that. Let me tell you ask you to put one word in front of that. My cities shall overflow with covenant prosperity, not worldly. The prosperity you have is not measured by the metrics of the world. It's measured by the blessings of my covenant of grace that I am bringing to you. And the greatest blessing of all is I'm with you. I am with you all the days. Well, I am out of time. I have 1 minute, and there's no way I can do this in 1 minute. So guess what? We've got part three coming on the first vision. And we'll be back at this to see part three. Can I just whet your appetite? This temple will be built. Whenever God gives a prophecy, I just want to get you thinking. Whenever God gives a prophecy, there is usually an immediate fulfillment and then an ultimate fulfillment. The immediate fulfillment in the Old Testament are called shadows. The temple that's going to be rebuilt in the next few years is a shadow pointing to another temple. Whenever God makes a prophecy, there's a immediate fulfillment. Then there is a Christological fulfillment in Christ. And then there is an eschatological fulfillment for eternity. So it is on the house of the Lord. Yes, there will be Zerubbabel's temple. But wait till you see the temple that's coming. The Word becomes flesh and temples among us, full of grace and glory. Then comes the result of Christ in His incarnation, and that is His church. His temple, where He dwells for all eternity. Zerubbabel, Solomon, tabernacle, those are shadows. So please don't send me any emails telling me how the stone buildings are going to be rebuilt. I don't live for shadows. I got the real deal. Jesus and His church that He is putting together from the genetic pools of Africa, Scotland, boy, do we need it there. Asia, you ought to see this temple He's building upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And He dwells within her. And He will never leave her nor forsake her. I am with you always. There won't be a day you'll have to pray for me to return. I am with you. Then I'm bringing you to be with me. Can't wait to show you that with four passages of Scripture. But we're going to have to wait till next week. All right? Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this vision and the oracle that we're about to hear that you are telling us in this text. And one thing is pretty clear about this. Wherein the nations stand against you are apathetic. And even when your people falter, the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. So our hope is in you. And may our God be glorified. And thank you for your presence with us. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.